Things get very different in wartime, don't they? If you think back to the Second World War, not that many of us can remember it personally, but things were very different at that point, weren't they? Men were sent off from their homes to go and fight, leaving their original jobs. There was very little food to go around, so there was rationing. People weren't allowed to go out at night time. They had to put blackout blinds up. Everything was different. When you're in a war, your whole life revolves around that. I wonder whether you think of yourself as being at war. The Bible says that's what is the case. There is a war being fought over your soul. Now, Jesus maybe has already won the battle, maybe he's fighting for it, depending on where you're at. But there are spiritual enemies attacking you, aren't there? Some of you all know the armor of God that's described in the book of Ephesians. And it speaks of the enemy, Satan, firing arrows at our souls. Well, that's the case, isn't it? Sin and temptation and suffering all come to try and shake us in our faith. Now, in that war, are we on the winning side or the losing side? Is our king able to conquer? Well, bear that in mind as we come to think about David establishing his throne among the nations in this passage. So let me just give you a brief overview of where we're up to so far in the biblical story. So God chose Abraham. He chose a people, Israel. They were in slavery in Egypt. They got brought back to the promised land. Things were going really well. And then the people started to stop trusting in God as their savior. And there were various enemies that began to take advantage of that, all the enemies around them. And even as recently as Saul's death, Saul had a massive defeat to the Philistines, one of these enemy nations. David has finally overcome the civil war. That means that he is the king of Israel. But he's still got all of these problems attacking from the outside and from within, God's enemies. And as we go through this passage, on the surface, it might seem incredibly irrelevant because we're talking about some wars that happened in a particular area of the Middle East thousands of years ago. But what we see here is God's king establishing his victory. And we can use that to see the ways Jesus establishes the victory in our own hearts as well. So what we're going to see in this passage is four challenges for the new king, three of which he overcomes, one of which he doesn't, but all four of them Jesus will overcome in our hearts or in his own life as well. The first enemy, the first challenge that we face is the challenge of entrenched enemies. In verse 6, we read this. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. Now that is already a bit of a problem because Jerusalem is slap bang in the middle of David's kingdom. And yet some Jebusites lived there. Now if you went back to Abraham, when God promised Abraham that all the nations would be removed from this land, one of the nations that was mentioned was the Jebusites. And yet here they are, not only present in God's land, they're there in a fortress. And the reason for this is because the Benjaminites, the tribe that Saul had come from, during the book of Judges, they kind of let the Jebusites come in. And eventually, slowly but surely, the Jebusites established themselves into this great fortress city of Jerusalem. I guess an equivalent from our day would be to think about during the communist period of the last century, how Berlin was split down the middle between the democratic nations, the West Germans, and the communist nations with the East Germans. These enemies are living side by side, and that's the case here. And the Jebusites need to be removed. And if we're thinking about this spiritually, I'm sure if you look at your own heart, you could think of many spiritual enemies that are entrenched in your heart as well. If your heart is Israel, there's probably a few fortresses of the devil still present there. Sins that you've battled with for many years. Sins that you perhaps don't think can be overcome. Perhaps you don't even want to be overcome. Sins that you cling to. Can God overcome them? Well, let's read on. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame cannot ward you off." They thought David cannot get in here. They're so confident in their defences that they say, "We don't even need the best soldiers. We can get blind and lame men to defend the walls. We're that strong." Maybe that's how it feels with that sin in your heart. It is so strong, nothing can overcome it. Then there's almost a bit of an anticlimax in verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. Now, why does he win this great victory? Well, there's two reasons. The first one is that David has quite a clever plan. He sends his soldiers through a water shaft, and so they basically manage to get under the fortress, get in through the water supply, and manage to take over the city. So on the surface, that's just good military strategy. But reality is that David wins because the Lord is on his side. And the Lord not only helps him to win this battle, he helps him to take over the city and turn it from the city of his enemies to the city of David. Verse 9, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Because God was with David, this city of opposition becomes the City of David. Friends, the same can happen in your heart as well. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking, "I will never accept Jesus. Jesus will never rule over my life." You know, there's some people in this congregation who said exactly the same thing a few years ago. And yet Jesus managed to get under their defences, through the water shaft as it were, and took over their heart, took control for himself, turned it from a place of war to a place of peace. And he can do the same with you as well. And Christians, we may look at various fortresses in our own life and we may think to ourselves, "I've been struggling with pride for so long. I've been struggling with bitterness for so long. I've been struggling with a lack of faith in God for so long. I can never be overcome. It can never be overcome. It will always be there." Jesus, like David, has this power to overcome the greatest of defences and establish them as his own seats. He did that in your heart when you believed for the first time. You were an enemy fortress that he overcame and set up his gracious reign. And he can do that again. So you can trust God's King to overcome the entrenched enemies of your heart. Secondly, we come to the challenge of exaltation. That comes in verses 11 to 12. Sometimes the enemies of the world fight against us, but sometimes the world can give us positive praise. That's not necessarily a negative thing. That's what we see here in verse 11. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. The people of Tyre are very famous for doing this. So actually, there are things that have been built in Egypt where there is a little kind of inscription that says, you know, "Tyre was here" or whatever, and shows that the people of Tyre were very famous for making royal palaces all across the world. A bit like you might go to the Swiss for banking, you'd go to Tyre to build a palace. This man does it off his own back, though. And that's quite significant because it shows that he is acknowledging that David is king of that region. At the start of this passage, it was all debated, wasn't it? It's various kings, various nations vying for control. And Hiram acknowledges, "Yes, you are the king of this place. And I'm going to give you cedar logs and I'm going to give you my best palace makers to establish yourself a palace." It's a positive thing. But it does present a bit of a danger, doesn't it? The danger of David becoming proud and arrogant, thinking he's the man. But what do we see in verse 12? What's David's response to this generous gift? Verse 12, there are two things. Then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. First of all, the Lord had established him as king over Israel. He knew that this was showing that God had established him. And why did he see that? One of the things that comes up constantly throughout the Old Testament is when God is at work in his kingdom, many nations will attack, and we'll see that again later in this passage, but also some nations will come and acknowledge God's king. This happened right at the start. Abraham was often acknowledged as God's man. People brought their gifts to him. Then we get into Moses as he left Israel with the Exodus and all of the Israelite people. Gifts were given by the Egyptians to the Israelites. And then later on in the Bible, some of you will know about Ezra and Nehemiah when they're building Jerusalem. They're given the gifts of the nations to build that up again. And so David knows his Bible and he knows that God's Messiah, God's king, is meant to be respected by the nations. And he sees in this that the Lord has established him. He's not just fought to the top. He's been established by the Lord. But the other thing David recognizes is he recognized that his kingdom has been exalted for the sake of his people Israel. He realizes that David hasn't got to the throne so he can have a fancy palace. He's got established on this throne so that he can be a blessing to the people of Israel. He recognizes something which isn't obvious, but because he's a good king, he realizes the reason for his kingdom. Now, we could say the same in Jesus as well, can't we? Jesus knew that the Lord had established him as king. Jesus never doubted that because he, of course, was God. But it was testified to clearly by the fact that when Jesus had died and rose again on the day of Pentecost, people from all across the world came to believe in Jesus. And the gospel messages spread to nation after nation, bringing enmity, yes, but bringing acceptance as well. And yet with Jesus, that victory is always for the good of his people Israel. If we think back to that sin in our hearts that we struggle to fight against, sometimes we can believe that God is being unfair in tackling that sin in our hearts. But of course, Jesus' victory, like David's, is always for the good of his people. It will always be for your benefit to obey God's words. And so, like David, we should humble ourselves with any praise that we get. We should live as servants, but most of all, we should recognize that we have a servant king whose grace in our lives is always for our good. The third challenge David gets is the challenge of aggressive enemies. I'm going to skip verses 13 to 16. You'll see why in a few moments' time. We'll go to verses 17 to 25. Now, that seems a long section, but it's because there are actually two different battles that are almost exactly the same. So verses 17 to 21 are one battle, and verses 22 to 25 are one battle. They're both against the Philistines. If you're thinking, where have I heard of the Philistines before? Well, Goliath was a Philistine. They were the big enemy in this period. You know, Ukraine and Russia. Well, it would have been Israel and Philistia, the Philistines. They were the big enemies. And they were on the attack in both of these instances. So verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. And then in verse 22, once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So the Philistines aren't within, like the Jebusites there, without. They're outside the borders, but they come to attack because they've heard David is king. And that's often the case for God's king. As well as receiving the adulation of the nations, there is also the opposition of the nations. All through history, the Christian message has been attacked again and again and again. And we see that in individual lives as well. Often in churches like ours that baptize people when they're adults, it often goes around, and I think it often works out to be true, that when someone gets baptized, almost straight away, they face a bit of opposition. And maybe they start to have doubt in their heart. Maybe they go through a time of suffering. Maybe they start to be mocked for their Christian faith. Whatever it is, there's often this attack that comes when people have committed themselves to Jesus. Or we might fight against a sin in our lives and we expect that that will make our life better in the short term, but actually it can make it worse. Or as a church, you can see many people coming in, and at the same time there's internal strife or there's rejection from the world around. Often when God puts his king on the throne, the response of the world is opposition and aggression, like it was for David. But thankfully, in both of these instances, David wins the victory. And he wins it in exactly the same way both times. Okay, so firstly, in both instances, he inquires of the Lord. Verse 19, so David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? And then similarly in verse 23, so David inquired of the Lord and he answered. Both times, David doesn't say, well, I'm going to do what seems right to me. No, David turns to God and says, what will you have me do? And the result in both instances is victories, primarily for God's glory, not David's. So in the first instance, David is told to go up and attack the Philistines, but the result is glory to God. So verse 20, David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal Perazim, which means the Lord breaks out. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. So David's description of the victory here is not, I've won a great battle, but it's that the Lord has broken out. Imagine a dam, a huge big dam, and there's a crack in it and the water breaks through with power. It would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? The floods would be everywhere. Well, that's the picture here. God broke out against his enemies and his enemies could not stand. The result is that the Philistines were so scared they left their idols as they fled. Which again gives glory to God, doesn't it? Whilst the Lord was breaking out, the rubbish, pathetic idols are left on the floor, useless. A similar thing happens in the following victory. This time it's a little different. God doesn't send the Israelites out to fight straight away. He tells them to hide amidst poplar trees and wait until they hear the Philistine army. And when that happens, they'll know that the Lord has already gone out in front of them. They do that, they wait, the Philistines are clearly on the run for some reason, and David comes out and attacks them, striking them down all the way from Gibeon to Giza. He wins a great battle. But once again, the deciding factor is not David, not his army, but it's the Lord. Now, in this instance, we're probably more like David in the story than Jesus. Because Jesus is God winning the battle, isn't he? His name means Yahweh, God saves. And so when we look at salvation in the New Testament, it's not you do your bit and Jesus does his bit. It's Jesus, the victorious King, Jesus saving. He comes into the world. He lives the perfect life. He dies to pay the price from sin. He raises victorious, and one day he will return to rid his enemies from the earth. And all we have to do is look to him and trust him to win the victory. Like David, we are waiting for the Lord to break out in victory. If we do that on the big scale of trusting Jesus alone for salvation, then we do it in the small scale as well. We've got an example here from David, don't we? When a battle comes against him, he inquires of the Lord and says, what would the Lord have me do? Too often, Christians do one of two things. They flee, hide away, not willing to fight their own sin or the enemies that come against them. Or they wave the white flag and let God's enemies take control. Say yes to sin. Say yes to the teachings of the world. But neither of those things should be done. We can't pray to God and expect a voice from heaven, but we have his inerrant words. And so we can know what he has to say. We can know how he would have us respond. We listen to God's word. And eventually, we will see the Lord breaking out and winning the victory. He will never ultimately be defeated. So, just as David stood against those aggressive enemies attacking God's kingdom, so we can stand, not because of our own strength, but because the Lord is on our side. Okay, so we've had the challenge of entrenched enemies, exaltation, aggressive enemies, and finally the challenge of internal immorality. David has had battles, he's had gifts, he's had battles again. But there's one enemy that he was never quite able to defeat. The enemy that dwelt in his own heart. And that's what we see in verses 13 to 16. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. Now the names are irrelevant. What's important is where those names come from. He had many concubines and he had many wives. Now that's quite a normal way for an ancient king to establish himself. You've got to remember, this was a time where might mattered. You needed people who would fight for you, who would not fight against you. And so sons and daughters, usually speaking, would be on your side as the father. And so the more sons and daughters you had, the more you could spread your command. I was watching Horrible Histories with the kids the other day, and Napoleon, when he took over Europe, he put his brothers and sisters and his family in charge of various nations of Europe to keep them under control, people he could trust. And so what David is doing here, on one side, is lustful. There's no doubt of that. We can see later in the book that he's a lustful man. But it's also trying to secure his kingdom with the world's ways. Now, in a sense, whilst David has rid Jerusalem of its enemies, he's left some enemies in his own heart, still trusting the ways of this world. Now, you might say, Tim, well, you're reading into that a lot. It just says David took concubines and wives. It never says it was wrong. Well, the Bible doesn't start in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 13. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses explained how a king was meant to behave. And in the midst of that chapter, there comes a line, Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, which says, the king must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. It has already been established in the Bible that kings must not take many wives. It's put alongside building up big armies, because the idea is that they're trusting the things of this world to bring the victory. They're not trusting in God. Now, the author doesn't come out and say to us this was wrong straight away, but that's not how narrative works, is it? If you're watching The Lion King and you see Scar throwing Mufasa off a cliff, you don't need the film to stop and the director to come on the stage and say, now, by the way, just to make clear, that was something Scar shouldn't have done. We don't think it's a good thing. No, they know it's evil. You know as a viewer it's evil. And you know it's evil because of the consequences that come as well. Now, the consequences of David's polygamy will be revealed throughout the book. But let me just drip them to you so you can see how this author shows from the effects, the problems of David's polygamy. Next chapter, his first wife, Michal, is going to oppose him. Now, she's going to oppose him for doing something that's righteous, but she opposes him nonetheless. He's not happy in the house of David. Then later on, David is going to be at home. He's going to be looking out from his window. He's going to see a woman bathing on her roof. And he's going to have, going through a sequence of events that ends up with him putting a man to death so that he can have that woman in his bedroom. One of his daughters is raped by her half-brother. Then another half-brother kills that half-brother and knocks David off the throne. And then at the end, when David passes on his throne to Solomon, Solomon's got a fight against yet another half-brother who thinks he should have been king instead. Now, all of those problems source from David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. He went his own way. It didn't end up right for David. We see throughout the book that David's immorality in this area, his lack of trust in God's power to establish his line, had devastating effects, effects that will grow as we go through this book. Now, why on earth is this shown to us? Isn't David meant to be the great king? Isn't this meant to be a moment of victory? Well, firstly, it's a historical book, and you can't change history. But there's also another reason. The Bible wants to make abundantly clear that David, step in the right direction though he may be, still a flawed and sinful human being. He is not the ultimate Messiah who is going to change the world. Jesus did not sin in these ways. He didn't have a wife on earth. He had a spiritual wife, the church. He never left her, never forsook her, never committed adultery upon her. He was never tempted to do that. Moreover, unlike David, he never trusted the ways of this world as a means to establish his throne. God established his throne by sending Jesus to the cross, and yet he still trusted in God's power to establish him. And that is why Jesus is the one we must turn to above all the other options in the world. He is the one who did not sin. And he is the one we can trust to not sin in the rest of his life as well. As an extension of that, it's worth saying that the command to kings in the Old Testament is repeated for pastors in the New Testament. So just as kings were told they must not take many wives, pastors are told, and elders, it's the same word in the New Testament, same office, they're told to be the husbands of one wife. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is to stop people being polygamous and having many wives. But actually, that wasn't that common when it was written in the New Testament. Seems more deeply that elders should be those who are pure in their relationships to women, that their heart is not given to others. We were thinking about this passage at home. Nat and I were chatting about it, and at some point, Nat said, basically, you get the same problems we see today coming up in the past. And that's true, isn't it? The past week, there was yet another scandal about a church leader who had been sexually immoral. Shows how important it is for those in positions of leadership to be pure in their relationships, either to their wives or in celibacy. But ultimately, there will be failings, hopefully not in this manner, but there will be failings in all the leaders of this world. David's failings and the failings of any men that we see shouldn't be driving us from Jesus, but they should be driving us to him as the one who is pure and righteousness and will always win the victory. So there were four challenges to David in this passage. He overcame three of them. Not bad, probably better than most of us sat here. But only Jesus managed to overcome them all. He has the ability to overcome the entrenched enemies of our heart, to overcome that unbelief that thinks it can never be overcome. He also overcame the challenge of exaltation, not seeking the glory of men in this life, but willing to go through the glory of the cross that came with shame in the package. He's able to overcome the aggressive enemies that war against our hearts. And he's able to overcome the internal immorality, because he doesn't have that. He has no sinful nature within himself. Jesus is the king we need, the king who can defeat his enemies. Let's bow the knee and acknowledge him as our one and only king.